Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. This morning we will be looking at verses 26 down to verse 42. The events that occurred after Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples, institutes the Lord's Supper, and then ultimately enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. We pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 26, and we read here, Mark, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says of Jesus and the disciples, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's go to the Lord. Father, your Son gave us a great example that in the darkest hour of his life, that when the weight of the cup of the wrath of God was coming down upon him, and he was greatly troubled and distressed and sorrowful, in that dark hour, he committed himself to prayer. And in stark contrast, Lord, we see these disciples who believe themselves to be so strong, not even able to do that. Lord, we see in the life of Christ, we see in His very words and His instructions to His disciples that it is to prayer that we all must commit ourselves. Because it is only in prayer that we will ultimately be able to ward off the temptations of the flesh and the schemes of the devil. It is only in prayer that we will ultimately be able to say no to sin and to say, not my will, but yours. Lord, strengthen us in this discipline. Make it be as vital to us as the air we breathe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the duty, the obligation of every Christian to fight against sin. We are not to make peace with it. We are not ever to make any compromises with it. We are not to treat it lightly, to treat it as a matter of indifference. And we are most certainly not to use the grace of God and His kindness in forgiving our sins as a license to continue in them. Jude specifically warned against this particular unorthodox, heretical, and dangerous way of thinking when he warned the church about those who had crept into its midst unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, he says, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. He warned the church about those who would use God's grace and His forgiveness as an excuse and as a right to continue pursuing sin. If you are not fighting against sin, if you are not daily working to kill it, it will kill you. You will not float comfortably into the kingdom of heaven. You will not be carried there on a flowery bed of ease. In a very real sense, we are to enter into the kingdom of God bruised and battered, having fought on the front lines of the spiritual war and having received probably more than a few scratches. Call to follow Christ is a call to go to war. It's a call, as we read earlier, to strap on armor and then to fight like a good soldier. Now, there are many who believe that the theological truth that we are sinners necessitates that we keep on sinning. They look at Christ and the gospel essentially as nothing more than an insurance policy. The inevitable reality is that we will sin. There is nothing we can do about it. And so, praise be to God that in Christ we will be forgiven of our sins at the end. It's a fatalistic mentality. And it's a mentality that is in direct conflict with the actual gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ teaches us that the grace of God is indeed effective. It is powerful. It works to transform people. It works to give them new hearts, to give them new desires, to give them a longing to pursue the glory of God, to pursue holiness and to walk in His commandments. The gospel of Christ teaches us that we can, in fact, have real, abiding victory over sin. That we can win those daily battles. It teaches us that we do not have to succumb to sin. But that when temptation comes, we can fight against it using the means that God has given us and win. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Being under the grace of God means that the authority of sin and its enslaving power does not have a hold on you anymore. Verse 18 in that same chapter, he says, "Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." You're not under the dominion of sin. You are free from sin. You do not have to sin. The reality, the theological truth that we are indeed sinners, that we do in fact have the old self that we are to put to death every single day, the reality that we have sin does not mean that we have to continue in it. Does not mean that we have to break God's laws. I do not want a single one of you in this body here to ever believe that sin is something that is unavoidable, inevitable, and unconquerable. Because it's not. In Christ, you can have victory over sin, and in Christ, you can actually grow in holiness. A holiness without which, the author of Hebrews says, we will not see the Lord. The Bible does not call us to put to death the deeds of the body, or to put on the whole armor of God, or to put off the old self that is corrupt through deceitful desires, if none of these things can actually be accomplished. It commands us to carry out these specific tasks, to carry out these commandments, because we now have a new nature and a new principle that abides within us, namely the Spirit of God. In the Spirit and in Christ, we can do these things. You do not have to be entangled in sin. Now, if that truth is accepted, the inevitable question that follows should then be, how? Now that I am in Christ by faith, which is the prerequisite for having any victory over sin, if anyone is outside of Christ, everything I just said is not true. You cannot have victory over sin. You cannot fight it and win. Now that I'm in Christ by faith, how do I fight for holiness? How do I fight for purity and righteousness? in my own life? How do I grow in a greater measure of victory over sin? And how does sin increasingly lose its influence over me? How do I daily say yes to the will of God and no to the sinful flesh? Friends, this is really the lesson that we see Jesus teaching his disciples in this passage. The passage that we have just read shows us the failure of Jesus' disciples. It shows us their spiritual weakness, even as they believe themselves to be strong, faithful disciples of Christ. Shows us their cowardice. But on this backdrop of the failure of Jesus' disciples, it shows us how Jesus himself continued to pursue the will of God in the face of great temptation and suffering. It shows us that in order to remain faithful in the pursuit of God's will, Jesus committed himself wholly prayer. And he taught his disciples that in order for them to avoid entering into temptation, they too must commit themselves, he says, to watchfulness and prayer. Besides the Word of God itself, the single greatest tool we have in fighting against sin and conquering temptations of all kinds is one of the most widely and most despised, widely neglected, most despised disciplines: prayer. I don't think it's right to rank them, but if you were to rank the two strongest, the two most important, the most vital disciplines of the Christian life in fighting against sin, it would be the Word of God, Bible intake, hearing, reading the Word, meditating upon it, savoring it, doing it, and prayer. Perhaps they're 1A and 1B. And yet, as it's certainly the case that many people neglect the Word, it's probably even much more the case that prayer is 10 times more neglected. And yet, it is, in fact, one of the single greatest tools we have in fighting against sin. And so if it's neglected, friends, what we are inevitably doing is handicapping ourselves every single day. Now, as this particular passage begins, Mark tells us that after Jesus and his disciples had finished eating the Passover meal and then the Lord's Supper and finished singing a hymn, they left the house that they were in and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in verses 27 to 31, Jesus tells his disciples that they are all about to abandon him. They are not all going to betray him. That is the single act of Judas Iscariot. But he does say that they all will fall away from him. They will all be unfaithful. They will all disobey. They will all, of course, when he uses the language of fall away, it's not, we know as readers of the Gospels, it's not an ultimate falling away to eternal damnation. It's falling away in the sense that we might sometimes say backslide. They are all about to commit a great sin in abandoning Christ. He quotes a passage from Zechariah 13 that speaks of the shepherd of the Lord, the one who shepherds God's sheep, this shepherd being struck, and when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And he applies that particular text to what the disciples will do when Jesus is arrested and then crucified, which is, of course, in fact, what they end up doing. They went into hiding, fearing that the Jews would then come for them and crucify them. Their loyalty to Christ and their faith in everything that he had said and taught about his death and about his resurrection was put to the test, and they all failed. But at least at this particular point, they believe that they are strong and that they are faithful disciples of Christ and that they will remain faithful to him. Peter, in fact, responds to Jesus when Jesus says that they will all abandon him. He responds to Jesus and he says, even though they all will, I won't. You would think that Peter would have learned by now that whatever Jesus says is always true, which includes this statement, that they would all abandon him. Peter was confident in his own resolve. He was confident in his own courage to follow Christ even to the death. But Jesus tells him, no, you also, Peter, will fall away. In fact, in just a matter of a few hours, you're going to deny me three times. You know, whenever I read that, I think sometimes, like, you know, if a week had passed by, maybe that would have been a little more understandable. Peter would have forgotten what he said a week ago, then he would have denied Christ, and that would have been bad, but a little bit more understandable. But a few hours later, a few hours after Peter has just said with all boldness in front of the disciples and in front of Jesus himself, I will never fall away. A few hours later, he denies him three times. Denies even knowing him. This initial scene at the Mount of Olives shows us how strong the disciples believed themselves to be. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, we find that they were, in fact, still arguing with each other over who was the greatest. That's where their mind is at. But in reality, they were not strong at all. They were weak, and they were, in fact, cowards. And their faith was very immature. And what follows in verses 32 to 42 really explains to us in narrative form why that was, why they were, in fact, weak in faith, weak in following Christ when they believed they were strong. They were weak in faith because they were weak in prayer. They were weak in faith because they were weak in prayer. In verse 32, they all come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells most of them to sit at a distance while he goes to another part of the garden to pray. But he takes Peter and he takes James and John with him, and Mark tells us that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, we know why this is. The weight of what Jesus is about to go through is pressing down upon him. It's as if he knows that he's about to enter into a courtroom where the verdict that will be handed down against him will be guilty. Only the courtroom that he fears is not the court of the Jews or the court of the Romans. It's the court of the judgment seat of God. And the guilty verdict will not be the result of his own sin, but the result of the sins he will bear on behalf of his people. And the punishment that will come down upon him as a result of that guilty verdict that comes down upon him will be the very wrath of God. The sentence of death is about to be carried out on his innocent person. And so he is naturally greatly distressed. And he said to Peter and James and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He gives them one simple task, one command. Remain here and watch. And that word there, watch, has really a double meaning to it. It does not simply refer to being on guard against physical dangers. It's a metaphor that is frequently used for being prayerful. In fact, in verse 38, Jesus makes this very clear when he tells them to watch and pray. When the Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, to be steadfast in prayer, he adds being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Jesus is giving his disciples a very simple yet important and powerful task. While I am distressed, while I am suffering a great trial, and while I have brought you here to be with me as I commit myself to prayer, you be watchful. You pray. When you skip down to verses 37 to 41, what you find is that on three separate occasions, Jesus gave the same instructions, and on each occasion, his disciples failed simply to pray. Jesus rebuked Peter for this and said to him, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not watch and pray 1 hour? Could you not pray as I asked for this short time?" This is what we find is the cause of the weakness of the disciples. And the reason why at the moment of their own temptations to abandon Christ, they in fact gave in to those temptations. They were weak in prayer. They were not constant in it. And even when Jesus said to them directly to spend this hour in prayer, they spent it rather in sleep. Again, they've been with Jesus throughout his whole ministry. They have seen that every single thing he says is true. They have seen that all of his commands and instructions are good and for their good. And he says something very simple. Pray. And they don't. I ask you this morning, friends, is this not so accurate a description of us? Is the weakness of the church that we see today, pastors falling left and right, church members committing and embracing the same kinds of sins that the world adores? Churches fighting with each other and dividing over petty issues. There are primary issues that are necessary to hold to. There are secondary issues. There are tertiary issues. We see churches dividing over issues that aren't even first, second, or third order issues. They're like 10th order issues. Is this weakness just the inevitable result of life in a fallen world? Or might it be the case that it's the inevitable result of a people who do not pray? It's hard to be busy bickering and gossiping and slandering and dividing with one another when you're busy praying with one another. I don't know if those things can be done together. And yet prayer, both corporately and individually, is easily one of the most neglected disciplines of the Christian life. Friends, notice the connection that Jesus himself makes between prayer and victory over sin. He says in verse 38 to Peter, he says, "Watch and pray." And then what follows is a result clause. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. To enter into temptation means that you have succumbed to it. You have become entangled in it. Temptations themselves are in fact inevitable. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, "For it is necessary that temptations come." In this fallen world, we will have temptations. Jesus himself faced temptations. The author of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But to enter into temptation is to give into it and to be ensnared by it. It is to walk by the house of a prostitute, look at it, and then go in. That's entering into temptation. And Jesus says, "Watch and pray so that you may not enter." This is an especially relevant instruction that he's giving to these prayerless disciples. Because as we will see in the coming passages, these prayerless disciples, Peter being one of them, are about to face temptations. And because of their lack of power in prayer, they succumb and enter into it. And Peter, in particular, denies the Lord three times. Prayer will keep you from falling into the snares of the devil. It keeps your soul in communion with Almighty God. It brings you into the Holy of Holies, where you can be reminded of the glory of Christ and see afresh the ugliness of sin. That's what Jesus himself engaged in as he faced his own greatest temptation in Gethsemane. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was, of course, in agony over what was in store for him. He was as much a man as you and I. He had feelings. He wept. He could be angry. He rejoiced. He celebrated. He felt. His divine nature did not do away with his human nature such that he was just some unfeeling stoic. It was the case that he was as much a man as you and I. And in the garden, he felt great sorrow and agony. He did not want to be crucified and come under the wrath of God. There was nothing pleasurable or delightful about that thought or about that experience. He did not want the love of the Father to turn away from him and the judgment of God to come down on him. That was not his greatest desire. So here in the garden, he faced a real natural temptation to abandon the will of God, to avoid facing the cross. This was the trial that was set before him. And he felt it. And in the midst of this temptation, what do we find him doing? We find him committing himself to fervent prayer, to desperate prayer. He expresses to God his desire to avoid the cross. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." In Luke's account, he adds, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I do not want to experience the cup of the wrath of God. And it is bringing agony to me." He goes to the Lord in prayer to cry out to God what he is feeling and to bring his distress to him. But it was also while he was praying that we find him ultimately coming to the resolution to obey God no matter what. He has stated clearly what he is feeling. He has stated clearly what he is facing, but he concludes that his ultimate desire is not to give in to temptation, but to carry out the will of God. You all know that this is possible. You can experience a whole range of emotions and competing desires at the same time. And this is what we see going on with Jesus. He has a real, powerful desire to avoid the cross, to avoid the wrath of God, but a greater desire that he has is to be faithful to the Lord and obey him in all things, no matter what pain it may entail. He prays to the Lord after expressing his distress. He ultimately prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He desires to be free from the cross, but his ultimate desire that overrides all others is his desire to obey God and to be faithful to him. That was his greatest joy. As the author of Hebrews puts it elsewhere, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. His greatest joy was to fulfill the will of God and thus to take his place at the right hand of God. And that joy was greater than the sorrow he was experiencing in the midst of these temptations. And this resolve to obey God in the face of great temptation and trial was secured as he committed himself to prayer. He did not enter into the temptation to abandon the will of God because he had busied himself with prayer. That's the model and the instruction he gives to his own disciples. He says to them, "Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation." You want to beat sin? You want to be a Christian who is indeed truly strong in the faith? You want to avoid being one who is weak and who constantly gives in to sin? You're not going to be able to do that in your own strength. You're not going to be able to depend on your own natural abilities, your own giftings, or the strength of your own resolve. If you try and do that, you'll find yourself every day in the same boat as Peter. Each time temptation comes and you try and handle it yourself, you'll deny Christ every time. And you'll enter into temptation. You need the strength of God. You need the power of the Spirit and the intercession of Christ Himself. You need the work of grace that is a work that comes from outside of yourself. And you receive that by going to the Lord in prayer and crying out to Him in desperation to save you. And it is the Lord's delight to save His people, to deliver them out of all their afflictions. As the psalmist elsewhere says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all his troubles." It's the Lord's delight to save His people out of every temptation that comes their way. And as Paul says, he always makes a way out. The real issue is whether or not we will try and fight those battles against sin in our own power or depend upon the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian believers to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, he lists out several things that we must daily equip ourselves with: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But what he adds at the end of that passage is something that necessarily goes with all of these things. Every piece of the armor. He adds in verse 18 at the end, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." You put on truth, you put on faith, you put on righteousness, you take up the sword, and as you put on all of these pieces of the armor and you take up the sword, you're always praying. It's the prayer that makes that armor an armor of steel and not of straw. Remember Friends, the path to victory over sin is a path that is tread by prayer. Jesus lays it out very clearly for us. He makes the connection explicit. Watch and pray. Why? So that you may not enter into temptation. That's how you fight. He says it. He models it for us. We see Him engaged in this very work of prayer to overcome the temptations that He faced. When temptation comes, you fight by prayer in order not to succumb to it. We are not left in the dark about how to fight spiritual warfare. It's not left as a mystery to us. We don't have to come up with some new method of walking with Christ. It's very clear. The answer is revealed to us. It's really as simple as the command that Jesus gave to Peter, James, and John. When he took them in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He didn't have a long diatribe. He didn't have a long logical argument that they needed to follow in order to understand exactly what He wanted. It was very simple. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's really, throughout the New Testament, the simplicity of our fight against sin. The only question is whether or not we will obey that simple command of the Lord. All throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to be constant in prayer, to be steadfast in prayer, to pray night and day, to pray in all seasons. These commands aren't given to us just as a spiritual exercise for its own sake. Jesus and the apostles do not give these charges to the church just so that we can look like we're spiritual to other people. We're commanded to pray because this is the means that God has ordained by which He communicates the grace we need to us. We cry out to Him to deliver us from evil. And then He delivers us from evil. Any good that we desire to carry out in this life is only ever granted to us when we ask. You're witnessing to someone you know, sharing the gospel with them. You want them to come to know the Lord. It's not going to be your cleverness that ultimately brings them to Him. It's not going to be your apologetic skills. It's going to be a simple message to repent of sin and to trust in Christ, but a message that is delivered with prayer. And as the people of God pray, the Lord delights to answer their prayers. You have a particular sin you are fighting against and constantly battling and failing in. Are you praying? I would venture to say 9.9999 times out of 10, perhaps 10 out of 10 times, there's a lack of prayer. We cry out to God to deliver us from evil, and He delivers us. And so, friends, fight for holiness. Fight the good fight against sin and wage that war using the very means that God has clearly revealed and given to you as a gift. His word, of course, but his prayer. Prayer to him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask blessings on his word. Father, it is often the case that we want to complicate things much more than they need to be. We want to look elsewhere for some great and profound book or some wise saying, some sage to speak to us about how we can walk in faithfulness to Christ and have victory over sin. But time and time again, Lord, we find that it is the simplicity of the Word of God that instructs us. And the very Word of God tells us that we fight against sin through prayer. Father, we can probably, many of us, look at our own lives and see much more of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane in us than Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us that having indeed been Peter 1,000 times over and having denied Christ in committing sin, Lord, I pray that Christ would be good to us to restore us just as he did with Peter. But that in that restoration, we would learn the lesson that even Peter learned, that we must heed the words of Christ and be constant in prayer. May we commit ourselves to that, and may it guard us from sin. I pray in Jesus' name.